Have you ever known someone, whether it be for a short period of time or perhaps for a very long period of time, that for whatever reason ended up proving themselves to be something entirely different than you thought at first?
Yes.
Experientially. You knew this person to be, insert the description, honest, patient, faithful, generous. But at some point, when the rubber met the road, they proved otherwise. Trials and difficulties often have a way of doing this. Oswald Chambers wrote, "Crises always reveal character, and we are all ignorant of our true character until it is revealed in us." It's true that suffering also has a pathway to producing good character in the believer, as Romans 5 teaches, but it's indirect and it's further along down the line. Oftentimes, trials reveal our true character faster than they develop in us a more godly character. But the revelation of truth and the true nature and character of a person is not limited to how they handle tough times. Give someone $1 million check with no strings attached and see what they do with it. That'll reveal just as much, if not more. The bottom line here is that all of us have probably mistook someone at one point or another. We thought they were one thing, and maybe they did a really good job of convincing us that they were really that person deep down, but then they later proved to be something or someone else entirely. And while the analogy doesn't translate perfectly, none do, most of us have done the same with our Heavenly Father. That is, we have assumed and received him to be one way when in reality, in at least some ways, he is different. The example breaks down, of course, because our Heavenly Father is not deceiving us. He is not pretending to be someone that he isn't. It's just that our finite minds have a hard time fathoming, comprehending, and understanding him for who he really is. The fault lies not entirely with our finite brains, but also with leaders in the church, pastors in particular, who have failed to teach accurately, and with lay people who have been content to consume content on Sundays and then check out for the rest of the week. Limited Bible reading, minimal thinking, much less deep and hard thinking, and virtually no real study. In many ways, the church has gone to sleep for decades. We've become dependent on milk rather than solid food. Our powers of discernment have not been trained, and we itch for teachings of comfort and a God who fits our ideal, one who makes everything about us and does so in a way that we can fully comprehend, even as unskilled, untrained, and undisciplined believers, at least in name. Although this isn't probably the first description that comes to mind, we've become arrogant in some ways, assuming that we can know God well simply because we're breathing and because we live in the West. We got big churches, good education, at least allegedly, and advanced technology. We got seminaries, commentaries, and study Bibles. And so we conclude that we are smart enough and wise enough to know God with relative ease. However, God shows us and he tells us time and time again that his ways are not ours. His thoughts are not ours. His knowledge and his understanding is limitless. His definition of wisdom and justice and love are not ours. He is altogether different and altogether better. He longs to take us deep. to show us more and more of himself. But just as he counsels his people, he does not cast the pearls of himself before swine. Superficial so-called Christians who want just enough of God to escape hell, but who are content to enjoy the pleasures of this world for as long as possible, are not the ones who know God accurately and deeply. He conceals himself from these. Jeremiah 29 verse 13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Not with some of it, not with half of it. Half-hearted pursuits of God, which I would go so far as to say are the majority of pursuits of God, end in distortion and a need for recalibration. Isaiah 45 verse 15 says, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself." Nevertheless, Proverbs 25 verse 2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings," or you could say the glory of Christians in the church, "is to search things out." And Jesus says in Matthew 7:7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." You see, God is quick to conceal himself. But for those who truly want to know him, and not just erect an image of who he may be or an understanding of who we would like him to be, but those who really want to know him, he is quick to reveal himself. And the thesis, if you will, of this short sermon series is that all of us have probably embraced a wrong view of God somewhere. Lord willing, it's not on essentials that could have eternal consequences, but it could be. Embracing a false gospel from a false God is not a small thing. It's damning. And so the point is that we want to allow Scripture to dictate and to conform and to shape our minds rather than anything else like society, our expectations, our desires, and more. Let's endeavor to bend our minds and bend our hearts to God, not the other way around. Amen. So like I said last week, this is a challenging and heavy series, today in particular, where we are allowing God to share with us some of the most difficult to grapple with realities in Scripture about himself and about us. And the primary exhortation for us is to receive these things deep in our hearts, not balk at them and not put up defensive walls. We want to know the true God as he is revealed in Scripture, not a false version of him. Amen. And Scripture testifies that the true God, even when we struggle with him, and we will, but the true God is better than anything else, and he himself is supremely delightful. So I realize that these things are difficult, both intellectually and emotionally, both. But if pastors won't talk about these things, who will? Like the painful process of braces reshaping our jawbone to properly align our teeth, sometimes we need aspects of our view of God to be broken down and then rebuilt from the ground up. So last week we started with seven truths or seven realities, primarily but not entirely limited to God himself. And those were as follows. They're on your handout. This is just a very quick review. Number one, God is. He had no origin. He is dependent on nothing. And he is absolute reality and being himself. He never came into being and he will never go out of being. He simply is. Number two, God does not change. With God, there is no variation or shadow due to change, James 1:17. He responds, he relents, and he grieves, but he never changes. He is not becoming, and he is not evolving. He is perfect, and therefore change is impossible. Number three, God is the absolute standard of all that he is. He does not possess love, he is love. He does not merely act in accordance with wisdom, he is wisdom. And he not only performs justice, he is justice. God is the absolute standard for God. Number four, God is one in three, or three in one. Despite our inability to reconcile the Trinity with our laws of math and physics, Scripture is clear. It's a classic example where our natural categories of thought are insufficient to know God rightly. And as such, we need renewed and transformed minds, and this comes from being in the Scriptures and beholding Christ. Number five, Jesus Christ is a single, uncreated person with two natures. He is truly divine, and he is truly human in the same person. 100% plus 100% equals 100%. Number six, sin deserves eternal punishment. Sin deserves eternal punishment. Because of the infinite holiness and worthiness and value of God, a single sin against him is justly deserving of eternal wrath. And lastly, from last week, number seven, the death of Jesus Christ is so sufficient and is so satisfactory that God can declare righteous all who simply believe. The Son of God bore the eternal punishment for all who would believe on the cross in 3 hours, because he is an eternal being with infinite capacities for everything. So that was last week. We dabbled in the incomprehensible, and we saved the most difficult parts for this week. So with humble hearts and with transformed minds, let's dive in. Number eight, God is utterly free, without constraints, and is not bound by anything at any time, ever. God is utterly free. He is without constraints, and he is not bound by anything at any time ever. Even in the moment that looked like Jesus was as bound and as constrained as he had ever been, namely his crucifixion and death, he was not, but was entirely free. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was not bondage. This was plan. This was the plan unfolding precisely as he had ordained it. Or Acts chapter 4, verse 27 to 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Lord God, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This was no accident. And Jesus was not being forced to do something he did not want to do. His hanging on the cross was done by his own will, and his dying was his own giving up of his spirit. There is no force in the universe that acts upon God to make God do something that he ultimately does not want to do. Likewise, there is no force in the universe that acts upon God to make him refrain from doing something that he ultimately wants to do. That word ultimately is key, and we'll clarify that later. God is utterly free. Nothing and nobody makes God anything. To even fathom that is heretical in my mind. Nobody makes God anything. He does as he pleases, always and exclusively. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he does all that he pleases. Number 9. God is all sovereign and all providential and, it's a key word, we are responsible and or accountable. God is all, not semi. God is all sovereign. God is all providential. And we are responsible and we are accountable. This is perhaps the, if not the, one of the most difficult truths of the entire Bible. Because if God is all sovereign, and I'll just give you quick definitions here. If God is all sovereign, meaning he has all power and all authority to do all that he pleases and does, and if he is all providential, which just means that he is wielding that sovereignty in a purposeful way at all times to accomplish a foreordained plan, if those two things are true, then by all measure of human reasoning and human understanding, it seems that his sovereign providence would nullify the responsibility of man. But Scripture communicates unequivocally that it does not. Before the creation of the world, God determined among the counsel of himself a plan that he is unfolding throughout redemptive history. Every thought, desire, and action of every person, good or bad, was not only known, but planned and willed. It's not as though God knew what you would think and do, but had no ability to influence it, or change it, or rule over it to accomplish his own purposes. He does, in every way, at all times, do these things. Rules over our thinking and our acting and everything in between according to his purposes. The God of the Bible is not Morgan Freeman, the actor who plays God in Bruce Almighty, for those of you who have seen that movie. In this movie, he gives Jim Carrey, playing Bruce, two rules: no telling anyone he's God, and no messing with free will. The God of the Bible tells whoever he wants that he is God, and he does whatever he pleases with the will of his creations. God governs the steps of all people in all places at all times, and he does so in such a way, wonder of wonders, that they fulfill his predetermined and foreordained plan to the letter, and they are responsible and justly held accountable before him for the entirety of their life. And our brains just can't make sense of that. This is one of those where the Bible makes it very clear, it's very knowable, very provable that it is. In other words, we can know that it's true. But how it can be true, God has not seen fit to answer that. These things seem, keyword, in contradiction. And they seem as though they would cancel out or nullify the other, but they don't. And you'll notice I said that the two truths here are God's sovereign providence and the responsibility of man. I said nothing of free will. There's only one who is totally free, and that is God. God does exactly as he pleases, not man. Free will, the way Westerners tend to think of it, does not exist. We are in bondage to sin by nature from the very beginning. And if, by the grace of God, we are saved, we move from bondage to sin to bondage to Christ. Sin rules our life, and then God rules our life. Now, of course, we do have a legitimate will that we exercise, but we are never the ultimate ruler of self. Even though in our unregenerate state, we like to think that we are. But rather, we are a prisoner to sin. And our fallen nature in both, we are fallen in both practice and in our heart. We are prisoner to sin. In other words, we aren't made to do what we don't want to do by sin. It doesn't force us to do things we don't want to do. Because by nature, we love sin. And all that we think and all that we do accords with sin. We love it. We agree with it. We accord with it. But the spiritual reality behind that, even though the unregenerate person would say they're free, they're doing whatever they want, the biblical truth behind that is that those are in bondage to it. They are made to do its bidding, and our agreement with it and our love for it is why we will justly face judgment. Obviously, tons more could be said on this topic, but we must press on. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. Number 10, God wills sin, evil, and suffering to be, and is not just simultaneously good and omniscient, but this is an expression of it. Yes, it is. I'll explain it. It's complex, intentionally so. God wills sin, evil, and suffering to be. He wills it to be. And it is not just, he is not just simultaneously at the same time good and omniscient, but this very willing is an expression of his goodness and omniscience. This is a radically different way to look at the problem of evil. It takes the interrogating question from how can a good, all-knowing and all-powerful God allow evil and suffering and bad things to happen? That's the problem of evil. That's the question. That's the skeptic question. It takes it from that question, that skeptical approach, to God permits and causes, both directly and indirectly, all suffering, all that is bad, and all that is evil. He could stop it if he ultimately wanted to, which is why it's an expression of his omnipotence rather than a contradiction to it. And he has good and holy purposes for it all, which is why it is an expression of his goodness, not a contradiction of it. You see, it turns the question, this wording, turns the question on its head. It's no longer a skeptical remark that assumes, wrongly, that an all-powerful and loving God would not cause or allow such things. Which then concludes God is either not loving or he is not all-powerful. Rather, this is a biblical statement of fact. God alone governs the universe as he sees fit. He is wise and loving and purposeful, and therefore, yes, these things happen on his watch, and he has good purposes that he is performing in and through it all, even when we can't see it or comprehend this. Another way to come at this same issue is to say it like this. If you're a note taker, I encourage you to write down. God rules over all sin and suffering and does not sin. God rules over all sin and suffering and does not sin. Another way to put this would be to say God does not sin in willing that sin be. God does not sin in willing that sin be, according to his sovereign will, his foreordained plan. Because make no mistake, God does will that sin be, or it wouldn't. He does rule and govern all evil. He alone is free, unfolding history as he pleases. And, here's the point, and God is not the least bit unrighteous, unjust, or wicked. He wills sin to be, and he is not a sinner for willing it to be. These are massive realities that must be at the bottom of our foundation of faith to undergird everything else. The God of the universe rules the world of joy and the world of pain, right down to the hairs on our head, the roll of the dice, the falling of birds, and the driving of nails into the hand of the sun. He exercises all authority and governs over it all, and he does so in such a way that he himself is never guilty of wrongdoing or injustice or unrighteousness. Ever. These are categories of thought that we need in our minds on the front end of salvation, not the back end. Because if we don't embrace this God, who describes himself this way in the Bible, then we embrace a different and a distorted God of our own making. We want to know Yahweh, not some little g God of the American gospel. Amen? Number 11, God is emotionally complex. God is emotionally complex. And I'm going to explain what I mean by this, because you could take it in a wrong way and we could take it in a right way. So let's make sure we get it right. God is capable of experiencing deep, genuine, heartfelt emotions that appear, at least in some sense, contrary to one another. And we, being made in his image, understand this experientially, at least in part. So let me try to illustrate this. When my daughter was young, and our primary form of discipline was spanking, it ripped my heart out every time. There was a part of me with all sincerity and all authenticity that did not want to spank her. I love her. I hate to see her cry. I don't want to hurt her. And yet, there was an even larger part of me that did want to spank her because I knew it was right. I knew it's what the Lord had desired and what he commanded of me, and I knew it would pay off in the end. And so in a very real sense, which is not minimized by what comes next, I did not want to spank her. Nevertheless, there was a larger and a stronger part of me that did want to spank her for good purposes. Does this make sense? And we experience the same thing to smaller degrees every single day. I want a soft drink, but I also want to limit that for health reasons. I really don't want to go to the gym and work out, but also I really want to go to the gym and work out, right? Well, God is this way, just even more so, and his experience of this is perfect and wholly without sin or blemish of any kind. So lots of examples we could use here. I'll give you a couple. In the triumphal entry, we see Jesus weep over Jerusalem. And he weeps over the fact that they don't believe and they aren't receiving him as the Messiah that he is. They're embracing him as some kind of political deliverer, and he knows they will cry out to release someone else mere days later. He knows this, and it rips his heart out, and he weeps. And he shares, oh, how he longed to just gather them like a mother hen, protect them, save them. But they would not have him. As we see real emotions from Jesus in this moment. And then a few verses later, we're told that this is all happening because God himself is actively blinding them and hardening them so that they won't receive. He won't let them receive. And they refuse to receive. It's both. God feels genuine emotion over their rejection of him, even as he wills this very rejection. Are you with me? If we don't understand this, if we don't have categories of thought for these kinds of discussions, these kinds of things that we read in Scripture, because we do read these things, we will misunderstand huge swaths of the Bible. We will read things like 2 Peter 3:9, which says, I'm not going to put them all on the screen. I'll give you the citations on the screen if you want to write them down. We will read things like 2 Peter 3:9, which says, the Lord is not wishing, or more literally, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then we read in Acts 13:48, as many were appointed to eternal life, believed. Or 2 Timothy 2:25, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. Or John 5:21, the Son gives life to whom he will. We will read things like that and be thrown into a spiritual spiral of confusion. We have to have this category of thought, namely this category of thought available to us. God has multiple ways of willing. That's a note. You can stick it under number 11 somewhere. God has multiple ways of willing. We've covered this thoroughly in the past. Very briefly, this is the sovereign will of God, which happens. And then other things, say his will of command. So he gives commands. Don't sin, we sin anyway. Okay, that the will of command doesn't always happen. The sovereign will always happens. That's the plan. That's the foreordained plan. And so he has multiple ways of willing, not limited to those two. Those are just two examples. And although his sovereign will wins out every time, that's what actually happens, he has other expressions of willing that are no less genuine. Even if they are not as powerful, they are still genuine. And so we can say that there is a sense in which God does not delight in the death of the wicked, and there is another sense in which he delights in the death of the wicked. We get both in Scripture. There is a sense in which Jesus does not want to go to the cross. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. And there's another sense in which he does want to go to the cross. There's a sense in which God loves all and wants all to be saved, and another sense in which he loves some and desires only to save some with a special electing love. And we, if we don't have this point number 11 here in our thinking, we will be what R.C. Sproul calls duck soup for the enemy. We will be tossed to and fro, and Western skepticism will stump us every time. We need this at the bottom of our faith. So God is emotionally complex, and he has multiple ways of willing that we must learn to discern. Which one's he talking about in this passage? Is this his sovereign will? Is this his will of command? Is he expressing a heartfelt emotion, or is he declaring what will be? We must be able to discern this, lest we be deceived and buy into a false gospel and a false God. Amen. Amen. Number 12. We are all spiritually dead and unable to come to Christ by nature. Nevertheless, we are responsible to come and will be justly punished if we don't. That's heavy. We are all spiritually dead and unable. Unable. It's not possible to come to Christ by nature, by default. Nevertheless, we are responsible to come to Christ, and if we don't, we will be justly punished. That flies in the face of Western thinking. Now, we covered this recently in Romans 8, verse 7, and so I'm not going to reteach it all now, but this is what that verse said. We did a whole sermon on it. For the mind that is set on the flesh, so this is our default, natural who we are. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not, that's the first step, it does not submit to God's law, so we're insubordinate, we won't do it. Indeed, it cannot. So we refuse to do it, and we are unable to do it. It is not only that we do not, it is that we cannot. There is a real inability here. And it is not a physical inability. Let's make sure we're not thinking wrongly of God here and holding him, considering him unjust in our mindset with these next few points. It is not a physical inability as though God chains us to a chair and demands that we stand. That is not what's going on here. But rather, this is a moral inability. It has to do with our heart and our loves. The issue at its depth here is our love affair with sin. And that love affair with sin creates an actual inability to obey the command to believe and be saved. There's an inability here because of our love for sin. We love sin so much that we cannot believe and be saved. By nature, all we do is reject God. Despite our brokenness and our spiritual deadness, he still reveals himself to us in creation and in our hearts and in our consciences. That's Romans 1 and 2. We don't want God in our life. We don't want God in our thinking because we want our sin without restraint. Don't mess with me. Don't tell me what I can and can't do. Let me do what I want. And what I want is sin. And we are guilty for that rejection of God and for that love of sin. Some people think, I've heard so many make this argument, some people think, this is very Western thinking here, not Bible thinking. They think, if God commands it, then we must be able to do it. But that is wrong. The Bible never assumes you can do what he commands. Be grateful. That is not a command to usher out the words, thank you. That is a command to feel gratitude in your heart. Do it now. You can't do it now. Delight in the Lord. Hate your sin. God commands our emotions all over the place, not limited to our emotions. If God commands it, then we must be able to do it. That's wrong. They also think if we can't do it and God commands it, then he's unjust. He's unjust to hold us accountable to do something that we can't do. That's pretty good Western thinking. I mean, that makes sense to us. It's not what the Bible teaches. This is why there's distortion involved. God commands that we believe, even while telling us that none can come to Christ unless he grants it. None comes to the Father except through me. None comes to me unless the Father grants it. God commands that we repent, even while we are dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses and are unable to repent unless he grants it. He commands it nonetheless. And he is not wrong, guilty, or unrighteous for such a command. When God holds us accountable, he will do so in all truth and all righteousness and all justice. There is and there will be zero injustice on God's part, even though our finite man minds simply cannot comprehend this in full. This is, again, like so many of these other points, we can see that it is true. Very clear, it's very knowable. But how it can be true is completely mind-boggling. Have no idea how that can be true. Doesn't work in my brain, but it's what it says. And so we submit ourselves to it, amen? Number 13. God has determined who he will save by grace and who he will justly punish before the foundation of the world. God has determined who he will save by grace and who he will justly punish before the foundation of the world. The truth of Scripture is that no one is deserving of salvation, period. Amen. None of us are good. None of us are worthy of being saved. We are all owed hell. Every one of us. The wonder of salvation, and election in particular, is that God chooses to save anyone. Not that God chooses to save only some, or that he doesn't choose to save all. Every person who goes to hell will be sentenced there justly. There will be no one there who loves God, hates sin, and treasures Christ. None. And in heaven, there will only be people saved by grace who do not deserve to be there. But every one of them will love God, hate sin, and treasure Christ. Salvation, as with everything else, is in the hands and the foreordination of God. None will come to heaven that he did not elect. And none will go to hell that he did. And it is designed this way so that God and God alone is made much of. Contrary to more popular and Western belief, salvation is centered on God and his sovereign choice, not man. So much so that he says in Romans 9, verses 15 to 16, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will, as though you did something, or human exertion, as though I did something, but on God who has mercy, totally dependent on the mercy of God. That's it. Those two verses are themselves an explanation that followed him in verses 11 to 13 saying this. So I'll have mercy and compassion on who I'll have mercy and compassion is explaining this. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, no conditions have been met. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is some of the strongest language in the entire Bible on God's sovereign choice and purpose in election. And we'll get to this in much more depth when we get to Romans 9. You better believe that. But Paul, as he so often does, knows that our natural response to this news is generally one of offense. We're offended by these statements. Can we just rip this page out of our Bible and we'll all be happier? We don't like this. Rubs us the wrong way. And our natural inclination is to begin to accuse God, wonder of wonders, of being unjust. And so then the very next verse says this. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? And then he answers his own question with the strongest possible phrase for no in the entire Greek language, namely, by no means. And while this text communicates a lot of things, let me just give you one to think about. Of all the ways that God could defend his justice, that is to defend that he is truly just and that there is no injustice on his part, of all the ways he could defend that, he chooses to defend it with the next verse, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What this means is that that verse is synonymous with the justice of God. If we want a definition and an example, just ponder this with me. It's what the scripture's saying. If we want a definition and an example of God acting out perfect justice, here it is. God loving Jacob and hating Esau before either of them had done anything, and showing his mercy and his compassion on whom he will, and hardening whom he will. That's justice, perfect justice, according to God. Even in our regenerate, born again state, oftentimes our natural inclination is to say, no, it's not. That doesn't sound like justice to me. And I expect every one of us have wrestled with that, and perhaps you still are wrestling with that. It doesn't appear just. Here's the point, though. If that kind of thinking rises up within us at all, we're getting a little rubbed the wrong way, we're disagreeing that that's just, that doesn't seem just, then our view and our understanding of justice and of God himself as the very standard and the very embodiment of justice is highly distorted. It's not the Bible that's wrong. It's our view of justice that's wrong. In other words, we're not properly calibrated, the name of this sermon series. And this sort of thing applies to every point we've covered in this two-part series. At times, culture, upbringing, false teachings, society, friends, social media, that's a big one today. The times in which we live, our feelings and emotions and more, at times these things have shaped our perspective about who God is more than the Bible. And we need a sort of detox from these things and a recalibration from the Lord in his word. Amen? So on this point, God is utterly free. He is the potter, we are the clay, and he is not wrong to save some and not save others, apart from any conditions whatsoever. Amen. Praise God. Lastly for the series, number 14, less difficult. We'll try to land this a little easier. I know this has been tough. The Bible is truly divine revelation and truly human language. The Bible is truly divine revelation, and it is truly human language. God inspired 40 different human authors to write the scriptures. 40 people penned it, and yet it all comes directly from God himself. That's a miracle. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. All of it. On the surface, I think we get this. I doubt many of us are wrestling with this point. I believe we're wrestling with some of the others we covered. I doubt we're wrestling with this. But let's just dig a little deeper, say it in another way, maybe see it in another light. Human authors wrote scripture. And it has the fingerprints of their own, these human authors, of their own personalities and perspectives of the times that they lived in. Is that incredible? We don't only get to know God by studying Romans, we get to know Paul by studying Romans. He wasn't mind controlled by God to write something that he would never write. He was a pastor who was truly writing and arguing and defending and explaining with his own mind and with his own logical, like an attorney, approach, systematically. And yet, at the same time, his very words are God's. And God did this with dozens of people over the course of thousands of years. God inspired Scripture in a way that communicated precisely what he wanted to communicate without nullifying the mind and the intent of the human author. And how that can be, along with so much else that we've seen about our great God, is a profound mystery. But it's one that blows us away nevertheless. Amen. One of the many things that we see in this short series is that God is not what we expect. He is not like us. He is altogether different, and he is altogether better. The question is not whether we have an idea of God. We all have an idea of God. The real question is whether our idea or perspective of God has been calibrated rightly by his word. Our hearts and our culture will always try to redefine who God is and what he is like in ways that feel comfortable to us, in ways that work according to our thinking. Entire doctrines and denominations bear witness to this fact. But the invitation of Scripture is not to reshape God into our image, but to let his word reshape us into his image. As such, we should never be content to stop pursuing him, growing in him, knowing him more intimately, and enjoying him more fully. As we continue to commit to him, behold him, and treasure him, he will entrust us with more and more of who he really is and what he really is like. And our goal is not to settle for an inaccurate, man-made Western version of God, but to dig in his word and know the one true God, the one who confounds, absolutely confounds our finitude and inspires awestruck wonder in his own. So draw near to him. Allow him to calibrate and recalibrate you on the basis of his word, even when it is not fully comprehensible to us. And allow the truth to fuel right affections and increasing joy in him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you that you are trustworthy, that even when we can't understand, or maybe we don't want to, we can take you at your word and we can trust what you say. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the Scriptures. Thank you that we aren't left to our own devices to try to guess at what you are like. And then all the dangers that come along with forming an idea of you based on our own finite thoughts. But rather, you have spoken. You have revealed yourself. You have told us what you are like. And despite our longing for more explanations at times, what you have given us is enough. I pray that you would enable us to receive you as the great and awesome God that you are. One that made the heavens and the earth by mere words. One who rules and governs everything meticulously in ways that we can still hardly fathom. One who died to save his pottery. And one whose thoughts and ways and understanding is infinitely beyond ours. Draw near to us, O God. Comfort us. Give us a right view of who we are. And if we stumble over parts of who you are, I ask that you would show us understanding, show us patience, and pour out your grace upon us. Continue to shape our minds on the basis of your word. And don't let us be content with distortion. Root it out. Expose it. And cause us to come in joyful and happy alignment with you and your word. We love you and we want you, not some false version of you. And so we ask for your nearness, we ask for your grace, and we commit this pursuit of you to you. It's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.